I said 9, yeah. Here's one of those for you. You know, do you need a copy of the Westminster Confession in standards? Okay. Well, here's the standards. There you go. So that's my favorite one. Yes, of the many different kinds of ones. There's no pictures. Sorry about the lack of pictures. We have pictures in our slides, but. Oh, you sure? Yeah. All right. We can see about that. If we have any technologically inclined individuals.
It is pretty straightforward.
And Lisa used to help the communication between the geek squad and the normal people at Campus Crusade.
That must be a hard job. Lots of translation.
It was. And I had to be okay with dark rooms with lots of Mountain Dew.
and off Mountain Dew offerings.
So I wasn't sure if the lights were off just because they thought, oh, the computers get hot, or they may have been vampires. It was, you know.
Yeah, vampires, but instead of blood, it's Mountain Dew.
Mm-hmm.
Right, exactly.
That way no one dies in the continuation.
They can call themselves vegetarian now.
All right. I expected at least two more people, but you never know. And here are two more people. More than that.
Is there going to be a test at the end of the class?
Will you pay more attention if I say yes? Yes. We had the same problem in seminary. There are always those guys. You know? Yeah, they wanted to know exactly what was on the test. Yes?
We don't have any.
Correct. Yeah.
Was it okay for them to go into the nursery and tear it to shreds? It would be very good.
Let's put it back together again. They put it back together, that's fine. Doors are open. Oh. Okay, so you'll edit. Okay. Thank you so very much. Well, we are recording precisely because at least one individual is not able to make it. Due to health reasons, but they want to join. So this also sets it up for the future, so we don't have to have this class every time someone wants to join kind of thing, or make them wait in terminal amounts of time for someone else who wants to join. So anyway, our first lesson is people in need of grace, and I thought I would just give you a quick bio so that you understand kind of where I've been, where I've come from, where I am, as we kind of talk about this stuff, because I do touch on a lot of theological subjects in the course of this study. Not all today, obviously. I was raised in a nominal Roman Catholic family. I came to saving faith in Christ during my sophomore year of college, while I was right after I studied evolution, so that was always exciting. You know, I initially didn't know what in the world to do because it was one of those abnormally born sort of conversions where it wasn't like I was at a church and heard the sermon and came to faith. It really was my own guilt interacting with the liturgy of my youth and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And somehow God worked in all of that to produce saving faith in me. And when I went back to the Catholic Church for Lent, that one night the priest that I grew up with said, "Don't read the Bible, you'll get it wrong," and I knew it was time to go. ended up in a Baptist church. Unfortunately, ended up reading some Hal Lindsey books, and so for a while I was a dispensational premillennialist. It's really, you know, I came with almost nothing, you know, kind of sorted out. And so, but being a reader, I read a lot. And unfortunately, I worked in a bookstore and in the Christian section, Hal Lindsey, right there. So over the next few years, a couple things happened. I discovered the Doctrines of Grace via R.C. Sproul and J.I. Packer. I also, as I was reading the Bible, began to say, this Hal Lindsey thing is making less and less sense as I continue to read the scriptures. So, in a sense, there's when I went to seminary, I knew I wasn't dispensational. I knew I wasn't Arminian, but I didn't know what else was out there. And so, some of the questions they asked when I first got to seminary were, "Are you covenantal or dispensational?" I had no understanding of what covenantal theology was, and so seminary was really good in helping me understand a lot of things, and I fought the baptism question to the very end, and continued. I left the Reformed Seminary remaining a Credo Baptist, or Believer's Baptist. but I had moved into a covenantal position and what's called amillennial. And it wasn't until I'd been out of seminary a couple years that finally the quarter dropped, so to speak, in my understanding when it comes to infant baptism. So, where I am now is not where I have always been, and so I've lived some of these different positions. Okay, so there, there's that. I think that's enough. Anything else you want to know? Out of curiosity. Okay. Okay. Good. All right, church can be a dangerous place. If you haven't already realized this, and I'm sure most of you have, people do get hurt in churches, just like they get hurt in families, because the church is a family, God's family. People don't always feel loved. They don't always feel accepted. People also hurt others in the church. You know, we don't only receive hurt, we sometimes hurt other people. And so they don't feel loved and accept. Why is that? Right. Our big idea is going to be, wake up, there we go, that everyone at church breaks God's law, harming others, and needs God's help. And that's really why we call this first one, or I call this first one, People in Need of Grace. And what we're going to do throughout the whole course of this membership class is talk about one of the membership questions each week or each time we meet. And I'm going to add one, so to speak, that you're not going to be. Just moving from the ARP into the PCA, there's a question that they ask that I thought is still helpful, even though we do not ask that as our membership question. So that will be one, an additional lesson, and then we'll have kind of a history of the PCA, which will put all of you to sleep. I promise you. So, again, big idea. Everyone at church breaks God's law, harming others, and needs God's help. And so the first question of the membership vows is, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? So, sinners and the word sin, those are two words that have kind of fallen on hard times. People don't like those words. All their defenses kind of go up. But this is a reality for all of us. We have to look, obviously, at what the Bible means by this word sin. Okay? So, there's two aspects when we think of sin. One is sin as an act. It is something we do. Okay? One of the passages that talks about this is from James 2. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. And so where James is going with this is viewing sin as breaking God's law. And we're familiar with that, I think, as adults. We were familiar with that as children. Our parents would issue instructions, and we would sort of have that inward compulsion to break said instructions. Don't play with matches. I think most boys heard. Girls, did parents tell girls these things? Don't play with matches. Yeah, boys are different. So, we all heard this, and I'm sure all of us played with matches. Yeah. And fireworks, and all these other things. Yes, we once had a race car, my friends across the street and I, and we had a guy in it, and we lit it on fire. Hey, Jay Foyt, are you okay? I don't know why I still remember that. Such is kind of how our brains work. But sin is viewed, again, as breaking the law of God. It's not breaking, you're not breaking my law, God's law. Additionally, from James 4, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And so sin can also be viewed as failing to do what God commands. And so James 2 talks about what we consider sins of commission, what you do. And James 4 talks more here about sins of omission, things that you're supposed to do that you don't. So, such as we were kids, when mom says, take out the trash, and you don't. That would be a sin of omission. You're failing to honor your father and mother, which is one of the Ten Commandments, by refusing to take out the trash, or forgetting, or however it sort of happens. Okay? So, commission, omission. Any questions before we jump to the next one? Pretty easy. Still talking about sin as an act, what we do. Let's think, we're going to continue to think a little farther. In this 1 John chapter 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so in John's letter, he puts up a lot of those. God is love. God is light. And well, here, instead of it being God, it's sin. He defines sin as lawlessness. Okay? Whether you do what you shouldn't or you don't do what you should, you are, in fact, breaking the law, and therefore you are committing sin. Lest we think this is something that only a couple of privileged people get to do, Romans 3 reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our kids were in a VBS this week, and this was one of the, that was one of the memory verses they had. And I have no idea what version of the Bible they pulled it out of, because that wasn't what it was. All of us have failed to do good and live up to God's goodness or something. I don't know if they pulled it out of the Message or... No. Unless it's the new NIV, but... Yeah, well, that one right there is ESV. And I used to have the NIV 84, and I memorized most of my verses in that, and that's the same thing as the NIV 84. So I don't know what version they pulled it out of. Anyway, where was I? Okay, yes. All of us are guilty. No one is exempt. The only person to walk the face of the earth who never sinned was Jesus. That was it. All the rest of us, guilty, guilty, guilty. None of us lives up to God's standards, and therefore we fail to bring God glory, okay, by our sin. We have a nice little quote by Mr. Piper. All sin comes from not putting supreme value on the glory of God. That is the very essence of sin. Now, here's a question. If the very essence of sin is not putting supreme value on the glory of God, what are we putting supreme value on? Yeah, our own glory. Yes, pride. Pride, 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 pride. Okay, so that's pretty easy, right? What is sin? Westminster Confession, short of Catechism rather, question 14, says that sin is any want of conformity unto, that would be omission, or transgression of, commission, the law of God. Then asks that nice question in number 82, after the exposition of the law, is any man able perfectly to keep the commands of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. So this is a hard thing even for, I think, a lot of Christians to accept. The fact that every day we sin. Sometimes it's what we're thinking, sometimes it's what we're speaking, and sometimes it's what we're doing. But usually, obviously, you don't speak without some thought, anyway, often not enough, and you don't do anything without thinking, even though as one who has two sons, obviously not enough thought at times. But
it almost seems like if there's more frequent on this side, but greater consequences on the other side. So
yes.
We have worse sins of thought.
Mm-hmm.
We do a word, more word than we do a deed.
Yes. Well, in terms of earthly consequences, yes.
Yeah.
But and that's sort of the danger, I think, of the sins of thought, is that while we don't exercise church discipline for your sinful thoughts, unless you speak them in terms of heresy, they can shape our hearts in rather destructive ways. So that's the thing, that the sins of thought can lead to even greater sins of action or words, but we don't necessarily see the earthly consequences until it erupts in that ugly flower that happens later. So this is pretty bad news, right? Everybody sins. It's about to get worse. Okay? There's a second aspect of sin that we need to talk about. Sin as a condition. In other words, not just what we do, but who we are. Sinners. Okay? We're all familiar, I think, with those two individuals. I believe that's a Rembrandt. Who would those two individuals be? Yes, that would be Adam and Eve. Yes, you can see he's like a dragon. Yeah, from kind of taking the idea from Revelation 12, before he loses his legs, apparently. But you see the wings, and he's speaking lies. So I have a big chunk of Genesis 3 that's in here, but I want to just, I'll do some comments as we kind of read on this, we'll see what happens. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I'll stop there for a second. What I didn't put in there was Satan's initial words. Did God really say that you could not touch this tree? And of course, there was only one tree that they could not touch and from which they could not eat. Actually, it was they could not eat. That was the command. So Satan sort of has enough truth in there to make it sound a little plausible, but he's getting them to doubt the goodness of God, that there is something that he has withheld from them that will be good for them. And so she just starts, it starts turning over in her mind, and she starts looking at the tree, and that's where we kind of pick this up. She saw the tree is good for food, she thinks. It looks tasty. Okay, the fruit looks like it might be yummy. It looked pleasing to her eyes, but also that idea of desired to make one wise. And so she's got, in the one sense, her fear that God is withholding something good from her, as well as her pride, I deserve this. I deserve to be wise. And I deserve to not have to go to God to become wise, is the basic issue. Now, previously at the end of chapter 2, it says they were naked and unashamed. And here, suddenly something happens. They realize they're naked, and now it's an issue. It's not like they didn't realize they were naked before, but now they feel a sense, a need to cover up their nakedness, which results in the fig leaves being sewn together somehow. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So, of course, we see here, in addition to covering up for one another, which is a sign of the break in relationship, their relationship horizontally has changed. Okay, we see also a break in the vertical relationship, because now when God shows up, instead of going, "Hey, let's go talk to God," it's hide. Okay, so they're hiding from God, as if he doesn't know exactly where they are. And so let's not think that as we read this that God doesn't know where they are, but it's more he's inviting them to repentance, and they're refusing to repent. Yes, it is. Yes. We do that a lot. Unfortunately, our kids do that a lot, and they learned it from Adam. Okay, same person we learned it from. And so, you know, they admit their fear, so to speak. When confronted, what does Adam do but shift blame? It was the woman you gave me. So ultimately, he lays. The responsibility at the feet of God. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have eaten of this thing. I wouldn't have realized I was naked, and I wouldn't be hiding in the bushes from you. Okay, that's kind of how sinful thinking works. Okay, she, of course, doesn't blame God. She blames the serpent who deceived her. She essentially takes no responsibility for sitting there and thinking about this fruit that's hanging on the tree going, might be good. So we tend to blame shift. As a result, this is the first couple shifting blame, and people have been doing it ever since. Continuing on, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go," which is why Rembrandt has legs here. This sort of implies that he may have had legs. It's not a given, I would say. "And dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So first comes the curse upon the serpent, who never gets interrogated like the man and the woman. So there's sort of an inverse chiasm structurally here. The man, the woman, doesn't hear from the serpent, but curses the serpent, will curse the woman, and then will curse the man. Okay, had to add one there. That's our structure in the midst of this. And this section is poetry, but that doesn't mean it's not true. Some people think like poetry means not true. No, it's poetry. Anyway, curse is placed upon the serpent, and there's the first glimpse of the gospel that the serpent's head will be crushed by the offspring of the woman. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So my understanding is that the curse hits both where they live in the sense of their primary and not necessarily their secondary emphasis. Well, one of you was in our Sunday school class. So I talked about to rule and subdue, and then to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Those are the two aspects of the creation mandate. And both are given to man and woman. But my understanding from Scripture is, and based on passages like this, is that a man's primary responsibility is to rule and subdue, and his secondary is to be fruitful and multiply. A woman's would primarily be fruitful, multiply, secondarily subdue and rule. They both have both. It's not, you know, you only have one aspect of the mandate. But there seems to be an emphasis that's placed on the different genders. And so God places the curse for her primarily upon the be fruitful and multiply. I think there's got to be a reason God does that. So I might be crazy. Well, that's a given. So childbearing, and I think that extends beyond just the simple act of labor. But you know, conceiving a child is now can be very painful. Raising a child is very painful, and so there's that. There's also this aspect of the conflict with the husband, and so the harmony of the marriage relationship as king and queen has now been disrupted in a destructive sort of way. Now there's a vying for power that exists. When it says your desire shall be for your husband, it's not just a woman wants her husband. Okay, if we go to the very next chapter, chapter 4, we see that Abel and Cain, God talks to Cain and says, "Sin crouches at your door, and its desire is to master you." And it's the same word. Okay, so she's wanting to be in control is really, I think, the issue here. So there's this power struggle that goes at work. This is not just, "Oh, I love my husband. I desire him." It's really a struggle for mastery that takes place. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the interesting phrase there in verse 17 is, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree." I hold to a position that's called complementarianism, that we're going a little off the track here, all right? But that in the created order, they're king and queen, but the man is given the role of covenant head in the family. And so instead of listening to the voice of God, which told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he listened to the voice of his wife, or obeyed the voice of his wife. That word can mean both of those things. He inverted the created order, okay? And instead of leading his family, he was led in his family. And so that is brought up first, but the curse is placed upon his work. "Because you sinned in this way, because you inverted the created order, now work is going to really stink. It's going to be hard, and you're not going to get all that you put into it out of it. And you're going to do this until the day you die." So, back to my little notes that you have. They broke God's commandment by eating of the forbidden fruit. And we don't know it was an apple. Okay. No idea what kind of fruit it was, so to speak. But they were alienated or separated from God. You see that in the fact that they were hiding from Him. They were alienated from themselves. Okay? They're covering up their shame. And we see this predominantly in mental illnesses. Okay? There's an alienation with self that can take place. You're not living at peace with yourself and your surroundings. And so I think this kind of plays into a lot of what we call mental disorders, the alienation with self. The desire of people like Bruce Jenner to become Caitlyn Jenner. He's alienated from himself. And it's very destructive. Okay? And when we think that we can fix that outside of the gospel, we do far more destruction than we possibly could otherwise. They were alienated from one another. They're shifting of blame. They're struggling for power through the curse. We also see that they're alienated from creation. Work is now difficult as a result. Okay. And as we see, it's also now it's hard to find work. Yeah. Their sin created a hostile environment. In other words, we don't get along with God. We don't get along with ourselves. We don't get along with one another. And we don't get along with creation. Okay? There is enmity everywhere because of what Adam did. Okay, now that's another one of those signs of Adam being the covenant head. Who sinned first, according to Paul, and according to Moses in Genesis? No. Eve. She sinned first. Right. Well, Romans 5. Because of Adam's sin, sin and death entered into the world. She sinned, so to speak, as private individual. He sinned as covenant head and representative of the entire human race. And so while she sinned first, it's his sin that plunged the rest of humanity into this condition we now call sin. He would have lived and she would have died. That's where his fear and pride came up. I need her now. I have to have her. Not, well, I may have to trust God to make another woman. I guess maybe I'll lose another rib. I don't know. But he was not trusting God to meet this need. He now made an idol of his wife out of his fear and pride and followed her into sin. So, oh, happy days, right? That's what we think about sometimes. Sin brings misery with it. It creates hardship for us and others. I mean, you can't throw a stone into a pond or any body of water without there being a ripple effect. There's always a ripple effect. Sin always brings misery. It's like a little trailer kind of hanging on the back of sin. It may have a long hitch so that you don't see it right away, but it's gonna show up eventually. Okay. Any questions before we move on from that? We'll continue with sin as a condition, but try to make sure I'm okay on time. I am okay on time. It's amazing. All right. Romans 3 talks about this. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So he's speaking of sin as condition. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so Paul pulls from a variety of Old Testament scriptures to make the case that all of humanity in Adam has been plunged into sin, and therefore no one does good. Our sins flow out of sinful hearts. Hearts which are turned against God and towards self. As Luther called it, man curved inward. I forget the Latin phrase, since I just did that off the top of my head. And I don't really love Latin. I'm not R.C. Sproul. He loves all the Latin phrases. So. Normal people can't speak Dutch. Dutch and German. Whew. Those are rough languages. Okay. This means that we are tainted by sin at the very core of our being, which is why I prefer the phrase radically depraved over totally depraved or total depravity. We have a radical depravity. It is total in that every aspect of our being has been touched by it. Sometimes people misunderstand the phrase, which is why I don't really like it, to make us think that all of us are like little Hitlers. You know, we're all as bad as we could possibly be, but actually even Hitler wasn't as bad as he could possibly be. I'm sure even he could conceive of, there's more sin he could have done. Yeah, even more incredibly wicked things. He was not applying himself. See? Laziness, I say. Sloth for the dictator. But the idea of radically depraved is at the root. And if something is poisoned at the root, it's poisoned all the way through. You know, if you think of a spring, if it's poisoned at the root, then, you know, all the water that flows out of that spring, it keeps going into the stream, is going to be poisoned. So, yes? I know. But you know what? I'm not married to TULIP as an acronym. The theology I am married to, so to speak, but not the acronym. So, yes, but the Dutch didn't come up with TULIP because it's English. So we Americans came up with that because we love the Dutch. We recognize that we're not much because we're not Dutch. So, all right. See what happens? You marry a Dutch woman. You learn all of these Dutch jokes. None of them are good. Apart from God's grace, no one seeks after God. No one can believe the gospel. This is hard for people to understand. Very hard for people to understand. And that's because we don't see, obviously, the workings of anyone's heart, and we have to really rely on the testimony of Scripture to know what is true about how a person is converted. And Scripture would indicate to us that God works in the heart through regeneration so that they can believe. But apart from that, believe. Yeah. And this means God must do everything if anyone is to be saved. So, now we get to Romans 5. That's, I've alluded to a few times already. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, not one woman, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, okay? They all sinned in the one man. That's the point. It's covenant theology. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We're going to qualify that some other day. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So, part of what this is saying is getting to, well, why don't I do my thingy first? Then we'll see if that's actually answered. Adam acted not just for himself, but Adam acted as the representative for all humanity. And if you, like most people, want to cry out, that's not fair. But it happens all the time. Do you declare war on a nation? No, who does? Our president and Congress. Our representatives. They act for us and we reap the benefits or suffer the consequences based on how well they act for us. Okay? And so had Adam obeyed, we would have potentially reaped incredible benefits, but Adam disobeyed, so instead we reap the whirlwind. We suffer many consequences that are painful. His disobedience is the one that brought condemnation upon all humanity, male and female. His disobedience brought not only himself, but everyone else under the power of sin and death. And so you want to know why everybody, you know, aside from Jesus, everyone that you've ever met and ever will meet has sinned and continues to sin? Adam's fault. Had he not done this, we would not be in the condition of sinners and therefore sin. Okay? We are sinners because Adam sinned. We sin because we're sinners. Okay. And so, you know, let's remove this thought of babies come into the world so perfect and so innocent, and then at some point in their life, they commit a sin, and now they're sinners. Well, we're doing it in faith. they now receive the righteousness of Christ, or, you know, it's a portrayal of receiving the righteousness of Christ. We'll get to baptismal theology later. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so no, we shouldn't evangelize the world. Yeah, the innocent native will leave the innocent native alone, lest they now experience condemnation. Is yeah. Yeah. They have a chance. So you're saying there's a chance. Yes. Yes. Because there is a possibility of the good native. Some, you know, if they're born good or morally neutral, some people have a chance, you know, as Pelagius would teach, to receive salvation apart from grace. So, but we believe that everyone is tainted from the beginning, conceived in sin, as David says. So, yes. But often people live very inconsistently with their theology. Speaking of David. Oh, no, wait a minute. That's not David. That's Paul. For I know... Why am I waiting? Silly me. Oh, yeah, there's my little seal of the President of the United States. I didn't want to put a particular president up there because, you know, some people may like him, some people may not like him. Didn't want to offend anybody. So, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And so Paul, of course, here is speaking present tense. He's not speaking pre-conversion, in my opinion, based on the grammar. This would not be, I don't think it's a historical present like we find in John's Gospel. But he's still, even as a Christian, he's struggling with the reality that he lacks the power to obey in every instance that he wants to obey. That ought to humble us. Every Christian continues to struggle with our desire to do what is wrong. Okay? Paul, as I mentioned, this is first person. He's talking about himself. He's not talking about other people, and he's talking present tense. Okay? So on this basis, I believe Paul was not talking about his pre-conversion experience. He did that a little bit earlier when he's probably referring to the preaching of Stephen when suddenly he coveted that which Stephen had and therefore sought to destroy Stephen. So, because Paul, as we know, not only was he there, but that was the synagogue that he was a part of that Stephen was disputing with. And no one, because Stephen was speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, no one was able to refute him, even Paul. So, Sinclair Ferguson makes, I think, a right amount about that kind of connection in his sermons on, I think, Romans. Okay. Man, I'm hungry. A little summary statement here. As sinners, people live for the desires of hearts that reject God's love and authority. And so, I'm not sure where this little picture came from, but yes, the 60s, it was all about question authority. Well, you know, we're not content with that anymore. Deny authority. You know, the punk rock movement, chaos, anarchy. You know, it's not enough to question it. We must deny it. That is what sinful hearts do. Okay? Any questions before we press on? Okay. Yeah. It's not easy existentially, but it should be fairly easy intellectually. Martin Luther, so the Ten Commandments teach a person to recognize his illness. They help him see what he cannot do or refrain from doing. They help him see himself as a sinner. And so when you're not feeling very grateful for the grace of God, maybe you need to return to the law just to look in the mirror and say, ooh, thank you, Jesus. I am a mess. Okay? And possibly the Sermon on the Mount to recognize it's not just, well, I haven't killed anybody, but I wanted to kill that guy who cut me off yesterday. Okay, I didn't even go driving yesterday, so no one cut me off. But illustrative purpose only. So, but I am a big sinner. So we are all guilty. If you break a local, state, or federal law, there is a penalty. So what is the penalty of breaking God's law? Let's look at the penalty of sin. Yes, you say death, and so does Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. Death is the just punishment for sin. The severity is in keeping with the authority you reject. And here's where theologians like to make distinctions. As a pastor, I'm supposed to also be a bit of a theologian, though not a PhD kind of theologian guy. Every sin deserves death. That's what this is teaching us. But that does not mean that there are no gradations of sin. We can see that from the Old Testament, where some sins were punished by, in an earthly sense, restitution or paying of fines. You, of course, had to offer the sacrifice, and the animal died for you. But there, there were some sins for which that was not sufficient. You had to die. You had to marry her without possibility of divorce. Right. And, you know, sometimes our hormones bring us to bad places. And so some sins are worse than others, and our culture doesn't like to hear that. Even though our culture does that all the time. All the time. Now homosexuality is a virtue in the eyes of the world, and racism is the worst. The worst thing you could be is a homophobe or a racist. Okay. All right. But they've just made gradations. Some acts that are bad are worse than other acts that are bad. They recognize this all the time. Some people belong in prison, and some people should get parole. Okay, but we're saying both of those acts are wrong. So every sin deserves punishment, but some are worse than others. Even though spiritually, the bottom line is death. All sin deserves death. We earn death when we sin because we're guilty of treason against God. So that's a phrase that Sproul uses, cosmic treason. We're not just rebelling against our parents. We're not just rebelling against the government. We're rebelling against the Creator and the King of all of the universe. And that is a grave thing because we are taking all that He gave us in rebellion and using it in rebellion towards Him. I mean, if you rebel against the government, you're not necessarily rebelling against, you know, using the very things they gave you, you know. But without God, we have no breath, we have no ability to move, we have no life, we have no possessions, we have nothing. So we're using all that He gave us as creatures in our rebellion. And what did we used to do to traitors in this country? Yeah, used to hang them or shoot them. So they all got the death penalty. Now we're kinder and gentler to traitors. We're a strange breed, aren't we? So we need to remember that our actions are significant, that our actions have consequences. Okay? That's kind of the bottom line there. If we jump to Romans 8, Paul is contrasting life in the spirit versus life in the flesh. And as a Christian, you have life in the spirit. And this is also why I think Paul is speaking present tense, post-conversion. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so Paul, in Romans 7, talks about how he desires to obey. He's in the spirit. If he's in the flesh, he doesn't even want to obey. Okay? He wants to rebel. And so this is an indication to me that he was a Christian in Romans 7. But he finds the weakness of the flesh a reality. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The main issue is that we were at war with God, that hostility to God. And because we're at war with God, we refuse to submit and obey His commands. And that's pretty good if you're at war with someone like Adolf Hitler, but it's pretty bad if you're at war with Jesus Christ. The This rebellion, of course, leads to death. So, let's jump up to, or back, so to speak, to Matthew 13. We see the reality of the coming judgment. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The place that we call hell, or the lake of fire, is a very real place. Jesus spoke of it. And while there is, in a sense, metaphorical language, the reality is not better, but worse. Okay? So a fiery furnace. Okay? That seems rather limited, a fiery furnace. It's bigger. It's worse. It's a very horrible place to be. And all who do evil, including us in this room, deserve to be there. So, I don't talk a lot about hell, but when the scriptures talk about it, I have to talk about it. So, I think so. It's not in Florida. I don't know. Well, I mean, I would imagine that similarly as he's preparing a place for his people now, that place that we call the lake of fire has already been prepared. So it already exists. Since people who are going to be cast into it are going to have physical bodies, I would say that it would therefore be a physical experience, not just a spiritual experience. It'd be both, because we're body and soul. So, well, people would be cast into it at the final judgment, but it already exists. Yeah. It would already, yes. Because Jesus speaks as if it already exists, because it was the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And I believe he uses the perfect tense, has been, not will be, not future, will be. Yes, time is a created thing. So. Yeah? Maybe. That's not beyond the scope of our thing right now. No, I think it, descend into hell refers to his time on the cross, not because Jesus said, it is finished, and died. So I don't think it's he died, then descends into hell, and spends 3 days in hell, and then breaks free, contrary to what Carmen sang about in The Champion. Yes. Yes. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not in 3 days. You will be with me in paradise. It's not. It's the absence of God in his goodness. Well, actually, it still is goodness, but it's goodness toward, yes, expressed in justice. And his love expressed in justice. So, I mean, all of God and all of his attributes is there, but is the expression of God in his righteous wrath towards sin, as opposed to those who are in Christ receiving his blessing for righteousness because of Christ's righteousness. So. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
college. There's no way out.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, there are people who are banging on the door already. We got to move. What does every sin deserve? Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 84, says, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And so I deal with unpleasant things with humor. So here we have Mother Goose and Grimm, the guy who invented voicemail. Hello? If you want fire, press 1. If you want a plague of locusts, press 2. If you want famine or pestilence, press 3. There you go. That person belongs there. As people living for their own evil desires, we deserved death. Okay? So you have a quick little bit here on practical consequences. Yeah, I'm not sure where that's from. Looks like it's New York City, but it's an altered photograph. Everyone who attends Desert Springs Presbyterian Church fails to live the way God wants. Okay. There's a similarity, so to speak, with AA. And AA, you know, hi, my name is Steve. I'm an alcoholic. So all of us really, hi, my name is Steve, I'm a sinner. That's really our confession every week. But we continue to say, saved by the work of Jesus, his active and passive obedience. This means that from time to time, people here will hurt you. And this includes the pastor and the leaders. Oh, how I wish everyone remembered this. There is no... I wish people remembered this. There is forgiveness, there is grace. But people forget that it can happen, and so when it does happen, they overreact to the whole thing as though something strange has happened. Similar to when Peter said, do not be surprised by these trials that you are experiencing. We sometimes get surprised by the fact that sin happens in the church. Oh my goodness. How would we learn to forgive if we were never sinned against? As a result, whoever hurts you should seek God's forgiveness and your forgiveness. And we'll talk more about this in coming weeks. But this means that you should also be willing to forgive them. Just as God is gracious to forgive them, so you need to be gracious to forgive them. And again, we'll talk more about that. We'll dive deeper into it. This means that from time to time, you are the one who's going to hurt people here. And that you might hurt the pastor and the leaders of the church, or you just might hurt, another congregant. But you will do it. As a result, you should seek God's forgiveness and their forgiveness. And this means that they should be willing to forgive you. And we're going to talk about church discipline later on. But if you sin against one of the members and you repent of that sin, I'm sorry, I should not have done that. It was wrong. Will you forgive me? There's no church discipline. Church discipline is for unrepentant sinners. And sometimes people forget this. We cannot live with one another unless we are humble enough to ask for and receive forgiveness. And so the bottom line is that we come to church as people in great need and great danger, seeking shelter from the wrath of God. And the only shelter is Christ. And the church is his body. So we can't have Christ without also having his body. As Is it Cyprian? No man can have God as his father without having the church as his mother. So, and that doesn't mean the Roman church. Okay. Any questions? Since lesson one be done. Any questions about lesson one? No? All right. Next week, we will look at being a community saved by grace. So, see you next week at 9 a.m. But pray that my flight arrives so that I'm here in addition to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And we thank you for the way you speak the truth. Not just the truth we want to hear, but the truth that we need to hear. And we all need to be reminded that we sin in thought, word, and deed every day, that outside of Christ, we are indeed radically depraved. It's who we are, not just what we do, and that we are in desperate need of you rescuing us in your Son. And so help us to think on that as we come into worship this morning, that we might be overabundant in our praise for what you have done for us in Jesus and rescuing us from your wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.